Now this is now talk three in the commentary series that I'm doing on the Gospel of Matthew, and we had got as far as verse 12 of chapter 2. We're now at verse 13. We're looking now at the escape to Egypt. So of course Joseph and Mary flee from Bethlehem and they flee to Egypt. So verse 13 it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So God is protecting Jesus and the family and telling them what Herod is planning. Now this would be roughly round about 4 BC at this point. So Jesus must have been born sometime around about 6 or 5 BC, maybe even as late as 4 BC. Round about now, this would be about 4 BC when they're fleeing to Egypt. Bearing in mind, remember, of course, that our calendar is wrong. So Jesus wasn't born in the year zero. He was born round about 6 or 5 or maybe 4 BC. That's when he was actually born. And because when the calendar was made over sort of 250, 300 years later, they miscalculated what the start point was. And so, verse 14, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." That must have been a difficult journey, setting off at night without lights, without anything, to flee from Bethlehem down to Egypt. Now, of course, Bethlehem is down in the south. That is a difficult journey. You've got to go down through the desert and on into Egypt. How arduous it was for them. Imagine them with a young child going off on that journey. And then in verse 15 it says, and remain there until the death of Herod. So they stay in Egypt until Herod has died. And it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, it's interesting actually. We can look at different categories of prophecy, because within prophecy there are different levels and types and varieties of prophecy. Now we saw one a little while ago. If we call it this, the first category of prophecy is what we looked at when we were looking at Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So chapter 5 verse 2, that's the first category of prophecy. That's where you have a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. So literal prophecy, literal fulfillment, that it prophesies that he'll be born in Bethlehem, and he is born in Bethlehem. It's exactly what it says. But this is a slightly different kind of prophecy. So what you've got here, you've got a literal prophecy with a literal meaning and a typical or typological meaning. Okay, so it's based on something literal, but it's got a typical or typological meaning. So when it says, out of Egypt have I called my son, that's Hosea 11:1. The literal meaning refers to the exodus out of Egypt of God's people. So the nation Israel is called God's son. So Israel is God's son. And out of Egypt, God has called his son, the people of Israel, out of Egypt in the exodus. So that's a literal meaning of that, as to what had happened. Okay, that's not a prophecy about that, that's looking backward. Hosea is looking backward and saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So it's speaking of something literal that actually happened, but then it's giving a typological meaning to it. Okay, and so what's happening here then is Jesus is being called out of Egypt. And Jesus is God's son, and he's being called out of Egypt. So that's a typological meaning, a typological fulfillment of that prophecy. Do you see the point? So that's not quite the same as the prophecy about Micah 5:2 and Bethlehem. This is slightly different. It's literally fulfilled, but the type is fulfilled. Do you see the point? So But also, that verse is a good verse for showing you this, And that is just how confusing sometimes prophecy can be until you get nearer to the time, until it happens. And for many prophecies, it's when you get right up close to the time, things make a lot more sense. Or when it's happening or has happened, makes a lot more sense. So if you were beforehand, would you know that that was going to be a reference to the Messiah? Beforehand. Beforehand, if you were reading Hosea 11:1, you'd think, well, that's plainly talking about the exodus from Egypt of the people of God, Israel. But the point is, Matthew, who's inspired, tells us that it also has this meaning. So Matthew is operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's an inspired Bible commentator, isn't he? In part. And he's telling you that's what it means as well. So it's an application of it, effectively. So now, the massacre of the infants. In verse 16 it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men." So he played safe. And what I think we can say is probably, I would guess, Jesus wasn't quite 2 years old at this point, because otherwise Herod would have gone a bit higher and gone for 3 and 4 year olds. You sort of guess from this that maybe Jesus was a year old, somewhere between 6 to 18 months old maybe, and Herod plays on the safe side and let's go for all the ones up to 2 year olds, just to be safe. And can you imagine how horrific that was? So they go to all the houses searching for children, just going into the house and killing the babies in front of their mothers. And they're a terrible thing that he did, that the soldiers did on his orders. But this is another kind of prophecy now we'll look at here. So this is another prophecy. Here's verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And in verse 18 it quotes from him. And it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more." Now what's this? This is what we'll call a third category of prophecy. And this you might call it literal plus application. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15 is what it's talking about. But the point is, the literal meaning of what Jeremiah is speaking about is the mothers in Israel losing their sons in the Babylonian captivity. So they were, the sons were being taken away, they'll never see their sons again, they're prisoners of war, they've gone to Babylon, they'll never see them again. The mothers are weeping over their sons aged 20 or 30 or whatever being taken away. They'll never see them again. So it's not that's not the direct immediate meaning of that passage. It's talking about what those mothers were doing then at the captivity, losing their adult sons. So what you've got here is a literal meaning of what happened plus an application. So what Matthew is doing, who's also inspired, he gives us an inspired insight into, or a further application of, Jeremiah's words. So you've got one point of similarity, mothers weeping for their sons whom they'll never see again. But every other detail is different in the situation. They're children, not adults. They're in Bethlehem, they're not going off to Babylon, and so on. But Jeremiah is taking those words and applying them. And that's something that does happen. So we've got to come to terms with it. Some Bible prophecies are absolutely literal. That's what they literal prophecy, literal fulfillment, such as, you know, casting dice for Jesus' robe, literal prophecy, literal fulfillment. And then you get ones like this, where it's an application. And so Matthew tells us this is an application of that, effectively. And so then let's look, the return from Egypt. So verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them." An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, verse 20, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So now a period of time has passed by in Egypt, And Joseph has been told to go back to Israel, take the child back now, because Herod is dead. And it says, verse 21, and he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. So the point is this: King Herod the Great has died, and when he died, he divided his kingdom between his three surviving sons. So these are the ones he didn't kill off. And Archelaus, he got Judea and Samaria. Antipas got Nazareth. Well, Archelaus was pretty much like Herod the Great. He was particularly vicious and cruel, and he had thousands of people put to death. And so the point is, it says, verse 22, but when he, that's Joseph, heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Okay, so he didn't want to go anywhere where Archelaus was reigning. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now in Galilee, Herod's other son, Antipas, was reigning. That doesn't mean he's a great, marvellous, benevolent ruler, but he was not as bad as Archelaus, that's the point. So that's the place to go. So they went to Galilee. And so this is how Jesus ended up living up in the north. And so now Galilee is up in the north of Israel, not down in the south, which is where the region of Judah is, or Bethlehem or Jerusalem is. It says, verse 23, and he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's another one, and that we'll call this a fourth category of prophecy. And what's this? Because there isn't actually a verse anywhere in the Old Testament which says he shall be called a Nazarene. So what are we to make of this? Now perhaps some prophet verbally said he shall be called a Nazarene. Maybe. But the thing is, it may be that it refers to him being the branch or shoot. Because the word for that is netzer. And it may be that it's a play on that word. Nazarene, netzer. Meaning that the netzer is the branch or shoot. And remember that Jesus is a shoot. He's a branch coming from the stump of Jesse. So he's that. That's one of the things that he is. And it may be that it's referring to that. And Nazareth sounds like that. But most probably it's what I would call this fourth category of prophecy, which you might call summation, or summarizing what the prophets in plural had to say. Now notice, you see, there's a clue to this in verse 23, because it says what was spoken by the prophets. See, plural. Now all the others we looked at, it spoke of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, the prophet Jeremiah. It's singular. This, different. It speaks of the prophets. So most probably what this is a coming together of what the prophets had to say about the Messiah. And the point is this, that he would be someone who would be despised and rejected of men. He would be he would suffer. He would be despised, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. He will be despised and rejected by men. So probably what is being said here is that, taking together what the prophets have said about the Messiah, he will be like this. And that's why you get the phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because the thing is, he's going to be despised. And all this is the thing, that the Messiah will be despised, and being a Nazarene from Nazareth, which is a despised place, because Nazareth is a place about which you tell jokes, a bit like where you make insulting jokes about a particular race or place or nation or group. People would tell Nazareth jokes. People would look down on Nazareth. There were no rabbinical schools in the north. That was all in the south. Nazareth was considered to be the pits. And that's why you had that phrase that I think it was Nicodemus said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because he was just quoting the commonly held view. So I think it means that he will, being a Nazarene means that he will be despised. I think what I'll do is I'll make a start to chapter 3, because that's a long chapter and I think I won't get through that in a single talk. So let me make a start to chapter 3 before we finish. So chapter 3 now, we're meeting John the Baptist, and let's begin to look at what this is about, because John the Baptist comes for two main reasons. Number one is to call the people to repentance. Number two, to announce the coming of the kingdom and the king. Now this is the thing. The Bible, the Gospels can be confusing if you don't see the sequence of events. And at this point, the kingdom was being offered to Israel. And so, of course, God knew in advance that they would reject the kingdom. He knew that. He knew there would be the church age. He knew that Jesus would be rejected by the leaders in particular and by the people. He knew that. But at this point, you have to remain. When you're in chapter 3, you have to be in chapter 3. When John the Baptist was arriving on the scene, you have to look at that time as being in that time. At that time, the kingdom was being offered to Israel. It was genuinely being offered. So they had the offer, and also I'd say this, another thing to note is that when John speaks about the kingdom, nobody asks him what he means by the kingdom. At that time, everybody knew what the kingdom meant. The point is, the people then knew exactly what he meant by the kingdom. It's now that people don't know what the kingdom is. It's today, in 2016, that people don't know what the kingdom is. They knew what the kingdom was. They knew what John was talking about. They knew what the Messiah was, they knew what the kingdom was, they knew that the kingdom meant a literal reign of the Messiah over the whole world from Jerusalem. That's what the Old Testament speaks about, that's what the prophets are full of. If you read the Old Testament with your eyes open and without a blinkers on and without a blindfold, you can see that they're talking about the kingdom that's going to come, that the Messiah will bring. And so when John came to announce that, the people knew that's what he meant. They knew that. They were talking about a physical, earthly kingdom from Jerusalem, from Israel. That's what he meant. So it says in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now notice that Matthew just gets straight down to business with John the Baptist. He doesn't tell anything about where he came from. So Matthew just gets straight in, Matthew, with John as an adult starting his ministry. No lead up, no build up. Mainly, I suppose, because John is a messenger. He's not the star of the show. He is just telling you the star of the show is about to arrive. So Matthew just gets straight down. He doesn't feel the need to tell you that much about the messenger. The messenger is just the messenger. But we learn more about John the Baptist from Luke, who tells us quite a lot about John and his birth, which is also in many ways miraculous. But the thing is that John the Baptist was on his father's side from the tribe of Levi and from the line of Aaron, because his father was a priest in the temple. And so for that to be the case, his father, Zechariah, had to be from that tribe and from that line of Aaron in order to be a priest. But notice that he was a relative of Jesus, who's from the tribe of Judah. Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi. So what can we deduce from this? That he's related through the mother. So Mary is related to Elizabeth, John's mother. And we're told that Elizabeth was Mary's kinswoman. That's what it tells us in Luke, a kinswoman. So a relative. Probably Elizabeth might have been an aunt or a cousin of something of some kind. We're not told exactly what kind of relative, but what it means is that Jesus and John would either be first or second cousins, wouldn't they? So they They grew up knowing each other. John knew Jesus. He knew him. He grew up with him. He knew who he was. And so he says then in verse 2. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And that is down to the western side of the Dead Sea in Israel. Down in the south. That's where he's preaching. Okay, it says, and then he's saying this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he's telling the people it's coming. Now, bear in mind, the people who were in the know knew that the Messianic age must be close because of Daniel. So you've got that. You've got, prior to that, the episode with the birth of Jesus and the star and the wise man and so forth. And now you've got this. As Jesus is an adult, so we're sort of talking now about 33 years later, and this is happening. So now he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, some people take the view that this means something different from the kingdom of God, and I don't think it does. I think it just means the same thing. So the kingdom of heaven is being used in Matthew because Matthew is a book that's aimed particularly at Jewish people who would not like to see the word God being used. And that's why Jewish people don't write the name God. They write G-D, or they use euphemisms. So, in heaven's name, or, you know, they use those kind of euphemisms to avoid saying God's name. Or they'll even speak of the name. They don't like to say God's name. And so, given that he's writing to a Jewish audience with those sensitivities, it's natural that Matthew would use that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And so there isn't a distinction between kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But what he was talking about was the messianic kingdom, which we now know we would speak of as the millennial kingdom. And the point is, it was being offered to them. Really, literally, it wasn't a trick, it wasn't a kind of playing a game. They were really, genuinely being offered the kingdom. And I think we'll understand this whole story better if we realise this. The people of Israel of that generation, now you notice how many times Jesus speaks later on of the wickedness of this generation. And why is he speaking of the wickedness of this generation? Because they reject the offer of the kingdom. Now first of all, what happens, and we'll come to this in its proper time, but the leaders reject Jesus as Messiah, even though they know he's real. They know, they've seen his miracles, they've seen everything. They reject him. They largely reject him because he's not flattering towards them. Because Jesus is critical of the leaders, they don't like him. So the leaders reject him, and the people follow the leaders. And what do they say of him? They say that he gets his power from Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the lord of the flies. And they insult Jesus by saying that he is doing what he's doing through the power of Satan. And later we'll see in this gospel and in the others that the leaders reject him, the people follow the leaders and reject him. Now because they reject him, the offer of the kingdom is withdrawn from this generation. So this generation has the offer taken away from them. But that comes later. So at this time, we've got to be in real time now, at this time the kingdom is really being offered to them. But later, what happens is, instead of them all being offered the kingdom, later in the gospel, in the ministry of Jesus, everything turns around, and from that stage on, he offers individual salvation to individuals. But he's no longer, at that point, offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Do you see the point? Mm-hmm. What he's later on offering is individual salvation to individual Jews. But at this point, he's talking collectively to the whole nation of Israel and saying to them, I've arrived, I've come, I am the Messiah, I've come to set up the kingdom. These are the conditions, basically, that John is announcing. There are conditions to entering this kingdom. Number one, you repent. Number two, you believe in him, the Messiah. You must follow him, the Messiah. Now, The point is that what John was effectively saying there was controversial, because that's not what the teachers and the leaders and the Pharisees were saying. But anyway, we'll come to that in a minute. So verse 3, it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," this is from Isaiah 40 verse 3, he quotes it, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now, Matthew is introducing John the Baptist as this figure that they knew would come to prepare the way for Messiah. And it says in verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So I'm very glad that I'm not John the Baptist, because that wouldn't appeal to me much. And so that's, he lived out in the wilds, and he was living in this way as a very strange person in many ways. And it says in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan." Now some people estimate that over 1 million people went to see John. I don't know how many went, but it would seem that a lot of people went to see John. Now, he didn't go to the people. The people had to come to him. So he stayed in the desert. This is not good marketing, but he stayed in the desert. The people had to go to him. He made it difficult in ways, because he could have just gone into Jerusalem and headed around all the different towns, but he didn't. He stayed in the desert. The people had to come to him. And it says, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So the way people got baptized by John, this is not Christian baptism, this is John's baptism. They got into the water by themselves in his presence, and they submerged themselves in the water, confessing their sins. So this is a baptism of repentance. Now, this baptism of repentance is needed as a qualifying condition for entering the kingdom. Now, this is where I mentioned it was controversial, because the teaching of the rabbis was that all Jews would enter the kingdom when Messiah came. And John is saying that's not the case. It's only for those who repent and believe in the Messiah. Now, it turns out, as I said, that the nation as a whole, underline the words "as a whole," does not do that in the end. So as a whole, the nation rejects him. And what happens is that only individuals, a minority of Israel, accept him. The majority don't accept him. And they haven't ever done ever since. So this idea that repentance and believing in the Messiah was a necessary condition to entering the kingdom is new to John, or at any rate, it's not what the Pharisees were teaching, and it's one of the things that they didn't like about John, and that they didn't like about Jesus either. Because the thing they didn't like about Jesus above all is he wasn't following them. They wanted Jesus to come along and approve of them. If Jesus had come along and said, "Look, Pharisees, I really like you, I love this oral tradition that you've got, I love all this extra biblical, unbiblical stuff that you've made that contradicts Moses, and all these thousands of rules and regulations you've made. Yeah, great, I'll agree to all that. I'll go along with all that." They would have accepted him as Messiah. But he wasn't saying that. He was saying, "You brood of vipers." And that can upset people when you call them a brood of vipers. Some people take offense at that. And so he would call them that and say, "No, you lot, your teaching is wrong." Now, can you imagine what most, even today, what would most Bible teachers and church leaders do today if you said that their teaching was wrong? They wouldn't say, "Oh, great, please explain more. Where have I gone wrong?" Now, that's what we should do. So when someone says we've got our understanding wrong of the Bible, we should hear them out and say, "Well, please explain where. What have I got wrong? Show me." That doesn't mean that they're right and you're wrong. It means that you should listen to them, because they might be right and you might be wrong. But then again, they might be wrong and you might be right. So there's no automaticness to it. You should listen to the person and hear them out. They might be able to show that you've got it wrong. But what these people did, they have the Messiah himself, and he's carrying out these miracles. They know what he's doing. They've seen it. They'd never once deny that he's done these things. They know that he's made deaf men hear and blind men see and cripples walk and done all that stuff. But they get upset because he tells people to pick up their mat on the Sabbath and carry their mat on the Sabbath. You see, What are they interested in? Breaking the oral law. The law of Moses never tells you that you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. The oral law tells you that you can't. Their rules and regulations say. So what would you do if you saw a man heal a paralyzed man and tell him to get up? Would you get upset because he was carrying his bed? Or would you be happy that he's able to walk? Now you see, a religious person can spectacularly miss the point. A religious person focuses on their own peculiar doctrines and their own peculiar ideas and rules and regulations and practices and traditions and methods and style of dress and all the rest. And they don't care what the Bible says, they're much more interested in what they themselves say. So this is why John upsets these people, and this is why Jesus upsets these people, and this is why they reject Jesus later in the story. And they say, no, we're not having you. Well, if they don't want him, they can't have the kingdom. Do you see? And that's what later on happens. So, then look, verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, John the Baptist doesn't go along with the sort of seeker-sensitive message approach, does he? He's not sort of saying, you nice Pharisees, got a lot of good ideas, let's get together, maybe we can work. That's not how he phrases it. He says, you brood of vipers. And then he tells them, verse 8, bear fruit that befits repentance. Now, the Pharisees had come out to check out John, just as they came later to check out Jesus. And you'll notice many, many times in the account of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are always there. They're like continual hangers-on. Now, why is that? It's not a coincidence. They're there to check out what's going on, to check out the messianic miracles, and everything he's doing is being checked out. And so the Pharisees, initially, they come along just to observe, to watch. But then the second stage of their inquiry is to ask questions. And so they're watching John at this time. Now later they're going to watch Jesus. They don't like John, and they're not going to like Jesus either, even less than John. Okay. And so John says to them in verse 9, he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So he's saying, don't presume that all Jews will enter the kingdom. It's only those who repent and accept the Messiah, the real Messiah, and who truly repent. Those are the ones. And he's saying in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now that was true then, and it's true now. So that is equally true now. That wasn't unique to the first century. Everything that doesn't bear good fruit is going to go into the fire. Okay? And so, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the point is, some people say, it was never made clear to anybody that Jesus was the Messiah. It was never made clear. Nobody really understood. They did understand. John was making it very clear. And we'll see later. Jesus makes it very clear who he is and what he is. There's no lack of clarity. There was just a lack of willingness to agree with him and do what he said. So John was making it plain. The Messiah is imminently about to come. The people knew. They understood him. They knew exactly what he meant. And he says in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it is not a seeker-sensitive message. He's saying the wheat, the believers, will go into the kingdom. The chaff will burn, they will go to the lake of fire. So those who never believe, those who don't repent, those who don't believe, they're the chaff. It is not automatic that you will go into the kingdom. So the Jewish people had the kingdom offered to them, but not unconditionally, on condition of repentance, on condition of bearing fruit, on condition of believing in the Messiah. not just unconditionally. Okay. Right, what I'll do, I will stop at verse 12, and we'll continue in the next talk to finish off chapter 3, and then we'll get on to chapter 4. So next time we'll look at the baptism of Jesus. And that's all on that talk.